We're back into our study on the kingdom lifestyle. This is a series from the Sermon on the Mount. We've already gone through the Beatitudes, and then Jesus begins to address all these other issues. If you're going to live in the kingdom, this is how you're to relate. He started off with scriptures and then went into murder or being angry with a brother. And now let's get into the next one. So if you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, Jesus says this. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better than you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell." This is very similar to the last one where we talked about murder. And if you're angry with your brother, you are a murderer. That's the whole point. It's not the outward act, but the outward act begins with the intents of the heart, with the thought, with thinking about it. It is, in this instance, it's an involuntary glance. That's not what it's talking about. I'm glad that we're in winter because, for the most part, you come to summer and then you go to the beach and there's all these stuff that are just shoved in your face, like nonstop. And some of this stuff, I'm just like, man, you got that stuff painted on? Because there's like nothing there. But here's the idea. There is that innocent first look, which is like, I don't know, it's like insurance. The first one's forgiven, accident forgiveness. You accidentally look at that stuff, okay. Well, now there's a turning point right here. What do you do with it? Well, your first inclination should be to turn away. But the problem is that when people begin to continue, that's when things begin to spur in your mind. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about an innocent glance, and you're like, you know, when that person's like, hey, don't look at this over here. What? Don't look at that? Oh, yeah, could have done without that. Well, I told you not to look. Well, don't tell me not to look. I'm going to look. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is the law. Don't tell me not to do something because I'm going to do it. You got to reroute that and say it a little differently. But Jesus is talking about looking with purposeful intent. That's the idea here in the context. Jesus says you don't just get caught by just passing somebody by. He says you are looking with intent on lusting after this person. There's a big difference. The word means a strong desire to do what's or to have what somebody else possesses. And so the desire to engage in any type of activity which is morally wrong. The greatest example of this is King David. In 2 Samuel, of course, come the time when he was supposed to be out when all the kings were at war, and he wasn't. So in verse 2, it says that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Okay, well, there's an accidental appearance. Okay, here she is, beautiful woman. She's bathing. The Bible says that it was in her time of purification, so she had to be cleansed in order to get back into society. So she's up there on the roof where nobody could see her except for the king, because his palace is higher than anybody else's. So she thinks she's by herself. And all of a sudden, he goes out there, is not at war where he's supposed to be, not doing what he's supposed to be. And he sees her, and he begins to look at her, and then he begins to lust after her. Because it says, and David sent and inquired about that woman. Started with a look, and then it began to continue on. And then he began to purpose in his heart to do something about it. So he began to ask about her. Then he sent for her. And then he had sex with her. And then she got pregnant. And then it's like, oh, one sin led to another, and he tries to cover it up. And that leads to another sin, to another sin, to another sin. And it really got him into huge trouble. Somebody said this. He said, sow a thought and you'll reap an act. Sow an act and you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you will reap your character. Sow a character, and that will reap your destiny. And so it all starts with sowing a thought. It all starts here. That's the whole point. And to go a little further, Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the ones whose heart is defiled, they defile everything. And that's the idea. That's what he's talking about. He says if you want to live in the kingdom, you have to have pure thoughts. You have to get your thoughts subject to the obedience of Christ. Because if you don't, it's going to turn into a habit. If it becomes a habit, that's going to be your moral character. And your moral character is going to show where your destiny is. That's the whole point. And so when somebody, that's why Proverbs says, don't look at red wine while it's circling in the cup. It's a deceiver. It's a mocker. Don't look at it. And so to a drunk, he loves to like, oh, yeah. And then he desires it. And then he goes after it. And then he continues to go after it. And that becomes a lifelong practice. And in his lifelong practice, that shows you where his destiny is. Right? I mean, this is nothing that is new. The Bible says that no drunkard is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? And this becomes a practice of life, a purpose and intent to be a drunk. I've known many. My nephew's father was an alcoholic, passed away a few years back. Absolute sad, cirrhosis of the liver, eyes were absolutely yellow, skin was discolored, shut down. Friend I graduated high school with, worked with him at Pepsi, didn't even know it. His water bottle wasn't full of water, that's for sure. Driving a big semi going down the road. Wow, never knew it. Passed away, cirrhosis of the liver. Same thing. Listen, it's you desire that, starts here, you act on it, becomes a habit, becomes your moral character, and it shows you where your heart truly is. That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, man, this is not the way that it should be. And so how do Christians combat that stuff? That's world, right? That's the worldly way. They just go with the flow. And most of the people, that's why this stuff is literally shoved in our face, because they don't care. That's their moral character. That's their moral compass. That's just the way that they do things. And so he says in verse 29, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now to the Jew, the right arm, the right eye, the right leg, it doesn't matter. Those were symbols of strength for a man. And we see that all through the scripture. The right was always a sign of strength. You know, Jesus, where does he stand? The right hand of Father. Where does he sit? At the right hand of God. He said, so everything is always the right. That was always a sign of strength. You remember Rachel, her son, when she was giving childbirth, and she actually died giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, she called him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow, because she was, you know, dying through giving birth to him. But after she had passed away and he was born, Jacob renames him Ben-Amin, and that means son of my right hand, or son of my strength. And that's the whole point. The right side was always the side of strength. You remember in Judges, Ehud, he was a left-hander. Matter of fact, the tribe of Benjamin were all left-handers. That was considered a handicap. So if you were to have a dagger or a sword, it would be on, you know, the opposite side. But a left-hander who is considered handicapped wouldn't have nothing on the left side. It'd be on the right side. But they never checked it, because no handicapped person is going to overtake anything. But he killed the king and so forth. But here's the idea. Jesus is saying, he's not saying pluck your eye out. Don't cut your arm off. Don't cut your hand off. What he's saying is take drastic action. If you're going to do something about this, you have to take drastic action. You've got to radically do something to change your behavior. Matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I beat my body into subjection. I have to get my body into subjection. And that literally means to hit below the eye, which means he gives himself a black eye is what he's saying. I give myself a black eye to get my body into subjection so that I don't do anything. Jesus is calling for immediate action. Pluck it out, cut it off, eliminate it. Whatever's in your life, you have to deal with it. You have to take drastic action so that you're not going to sin in that way. And so the King James says, if your right eye offends you. I think that's kind of funny. The ESV says, if it causes you to sin. But the word comes from Greek, which is skandalon, which is where we get our English word scandal from. And it means literally to bait a stick in a trap. In an animal trap, they would put a bait on a stick, and the animal would come, and they would try to get the bait, and it would hit the stick, and it would knock the trap out, and they'd be trapped, kind of like a mouse trap, but a little different because they didn't have mouse traps back in the day. Like a little box on a stick. Of course, they didn't have cardboard boxes either. But anyway, that's the way it was. They had a little stick with some bait on it, and when the animal would come to get it, it would knock the stick over. And that's what he's saying. Whatever your stick is, whatever the stick that is baiting you to come in, you need to get rid of it. Do something about that, because all it's doing is trapping you. As soon as you go after something, it's going to trap you. So what do you do with your eyes? If you're at the beach and people have absolutely nothing but strings on, what do you do? Either look the other way, don't go to the beach, or put in a pool in your backyard. That'll save you. You know, there are things that you can do. There are actions that you can take. Have your wife stand in front of you looking at you. I don't think you'd look at anybody but your wife. So.
Joyce Meyer, false prophet, or is she real?
What?
Joyce
Myers?
Yeah, she's a woman preacher, but she was saying when you got a bad thought, push it out, but you have to replace it with another thought, like a good thought.
You do. That is correct.
Thank you, Joyce.
Joyce Myers, yes.
Some says she's fake and the other says she's true.
Well, we remember last week we talked about people that are angry with their brothers and not to talk bad about them. Don't even say anything about them. Don't use any kind of language. And so I won't talk about her, but I will say that she, yes, that is correct. That's a biblical thought. So it's called the replacement theory. You can't, Paul says, let him who stole steal no more. Let him work with his hands what's good. And so it's a replacement theory. So if you're stealing, that means you're taking something. But if you're going to eliminate that, you have to do something different. Okay, so work with your hands so you have something to give somebody. So there's the replacement theory. You're not stealing anymore. Now you're giving to help people. So you're replacing. It's the same way with our thoughts, same way with our attitudes. You have to replace this attitude with a different one. And so those things are, yes, true. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, that we're to get our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus. So you need to put things in practice. That's what you think. You need to deal with this stuff. That's just like a drunk or an alcoholic. You never want to go, I'll just go to the bar and drink coffee with my buddies. Really? You think that's really going to happen? And some people think that. And so, but you have to put things into practice, you know. Here's my keys. Here's something. You have to do something different. You have to take drastic action to make sure this stuff is getting in order or you're going to, it's going to get out of hand. So basically what Jesus is saying is if your right eye is the bait stick, then you need to pluck it out. If your right hand is the bait stick, you need to cut it off. You take drastic action so that you don't sin. That's the whole point. In Job 31:1, he says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? He's like, I make a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at another woman but my wife. And so he makes this covenant and he says, if I don't look away, if I break the covenant, then he says there's consequences. And so he goes on in Job 31, verse 7 and 8. He says, if my step has turned aside from the way, my heart is going after my eyes. So he's like, I made that covenant. I'm not going to look at other women. But if I do, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow, and somebody else is going to eat. Let me let what grows for me be rooted out. So what he's saying is, if I break the covenant with my eyes, let me starve to death. He's like, there's going to be consequences. So there has to be consequences to our actions. We have to do whatever it takes so that we're not sinning to begin with. We have to take drastic action. And most times we're not. Because what do people say? It's better to ask what? There you go. Most of the time we know that something in the Bible is not pleasing to God. But then it's better to ask forgiveness than to ask God if we can do it or not. Because we know he's going to say no. Because his word already says it. So we're to take drastic action not to do those things to begin with. That's his whole point. And so we need to be serious. We need to be vigilant so that we don't sin. All right, moving on. Look at verse 31 and 32. Go into this. I'm not going to deal with this extensively. We'll just deal with it as Jesus does, give the biblical principle, and move on unless you have questions. In verse 31, he says, and it was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So I think we've addressed this issue in so much length that I'm just simply going to say this. Divorce should never be an option for a Christian. In most situations, marriage is always a one-flesh relationship. You leave your father and mother, and you cleave to your wife, and God makes you one flesh. And so this is an extraordinary, significant relationship in the eyes of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that those get divorced should not remarry. And those are God's words, not mine. And they're to be single all their life. And even though the Bible doesn't say that you're allowed to get divorced on the grounds of adultery, I think there's one instance that I can think of for sure that God says divorce is okay, and that's also 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, if you are married to an unsaved person and they do not want to be married to you at all, the Bible says then it's okay to get a divorce. But the Bible still says you're to remain single. Unfortunately, that's the word of God. Now, anybody who gets married outside of adultery, if your spouse commits adultery on you, you get a divorce, and then you remarry. The Bible says that you are not committing adultery, but you're still committing sin. Does that make sense? So if God says you're to remain single and you get married, you're committing sin, you're going against God's commands. Now, you should, in any other case outside of adultery, that people get divorced and they get remarried a second marriage, that marriage is adulterous from the beginning. That's what the Bible says. Outside of adultery, the remarriage is adulterous. And so you should start your marriage by asking God for forgiveness because it is adulterous. And the Bible doesn't give any prescription for a second marriage. It doesn't tell you how it should go. But it does have significance in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the thing. Matter of fact, we'll talk about it here in a second in the upcoming one. But when we talk about the second marriage, and this is something that's hard to understand because I can't give you all of the information on this because I am not clear on this myself. But in a second marriage, there was a promise that was made. There is union that has been formed between a man and a woman. It should not have been formed to begin with, but it was. It's not to be taken lightly because you promised and now you have to keep your word. And this is something that is going to be sanctified by God. While it's not the ideal state, staying in the second marriage is God's will and their ongoing relationship, and I don't know what point it is, but their ongoing relationship will not be adulterous. At some point, now you have a new union. Does that make sense? I know it's kind of hard because the Bible says so much stuff and we don't have a... God's design, you get married, you stay married for life. One man, one woman for life, period. Until death do you part. That's what the Bible says. After death, you're free to marry anybody else. Even though adultery is a serious thing, the Bible says that you shouldn't even be separated from the same home for only a small period of time, except for prayer, and then come back together again. You don't want to be separated. Now, there are instances where the Bible talks about physical abuse and verbal abuse and all those things. Don't stay together and you should be separated. Never stay in a home for those things. But the divorce, God's design didn't equate for a divorce, even though Moses gave a writing for it. Doesn't mean that God prescribed it. The woman at the well had five husbands, and the one she was with now was not her husband. Jesus recognized that she had five. Does that make sense? How many wives did David have? How many wives did Solomon have? He had 700, and he had 300 concubines. A concubine was a woman who was used just for sex. Did God bless Solomon? He sure did. Did God bless David and Bathsheba? Sure did. The baby that was conceived in sin died. But the next child was to become the next king. So God can use anybody and anyone in any situation. It doesn't mean you just need to make sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. And so it doesn't mean that the second marriage is not going to be blessed by God and you're going to be happy. I know a lot of people, a good friend of mine, Mel Hobson, him and his wife, Shirley, were divorced years ago, and then they found each other, and this was like, oh, this is my soulmate, should have married her to begin with the first time, but he got married the second time, and the second marriage was 10 times better than the first one. It doesn't mean God can't do stuff like that. There are many stories where prostitutes have come out of prostitution, and they get married, and on the wedding night, it was like she was having sex for the first time. I mean, God can do anything with any situation. But the idea is that even though God's ideal situation of marriage is not a second marriage, he will eventually look at that as a union between two, and it won't be adulterous at some point. Are there any questions before I move on? Brief questions. Nothing? You're all experts on the issue of divorce? All right. Speak now, forever hold your pieces. Okay, you had your chance. Moving on. Look at verse 33 through 37. Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes or no." That's all you need to be. Be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And that is an important thing. Jesus is trying to correct the Jews. Their system taught that they taught a system based off of what the law said, but they perverted and twisted it. And Jesus is telling them, "I'm telling you this because I made the law. I am the authority of the law." And so when he's talking about making an oath, don't bring God into it. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 6:16, it says, "People swear by something greater than themselves." And that's what you have to do. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So they're trying to make amends, they're trying to make an oath, they're trying to swear by something, and it's always greater than themselves, which is God. And if they make an oath, they better fulfill it. In Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. When they made a covenant, back in the Old Testament covenant times, and this is beautiful because you can see this in the picture with Abraham. So what they would do is they would cut an animal in half. They would lay this half here and they would lay this half here. And if you made a covenant between two people, what you would do is you would walk through the blood and you would make a figure eight. And you both would do that. And the idea is, we have sacrificed an animal and I'm making a covenant with you. And if I break that covenant, may what we have done to this animal be done to me. That's how serious it was not to break that oath. So it's something very serious. And this is the beauty of it. And this is why I love the Old Testament scriptures, because it really comes to life. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, you know what he does to Abraham? Makes him fall asleep. And then God walks through the blood. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. From you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God made that covenant. It only relied on God, because God is the only one that cannot lie. Abraham had no part in that covenant. That's awesome. Yeah, that's a little different stuff. But anyway, if you're going to make a vow, make sure you're going to fulfill it. It is something very serious to God. And that's what we do when we do in a marriage ceremony. The very first thing we do, family, friends, we're gathered here today in the sight of Almighty God and you as witnesses to join this couple. This is a binding oath that they're doing. Now, I'll say that in the scriptures, there is nothing that, there's no marriage ceremony. There's no marriage vows. There's nothing. The only thing that it says is that after the ceremony, you just go consummate the marriage and you're good. It does not say anything about what we do. Does not say anything of the scriptures we read. It doesn't say anything about it. What we do when we do a marriage ceremony is man-made. Do you know that? That's basically just what we do. We just come up with whatever we want. According to the laws of the state, if I put my signature down there, because I am ordained in the state of Ohio to do officiate weddings. And so however I want to do it, I tell the people that are doing it, yeah, this is what you'll do, or I won't sign your paper. But once I sign it, it's an official document. Matter of fact, they can stand in my office and say, I do. Okay, here you go. I can sign the paper, and according to the state of Ohio, they're married. You don't have to go through all that stuff. Save your money. Just give me what you were going to spend on it. I'll take it. Buy me a couple of beers, we're good to go. I'm just kidding. Sorry, don't joke on it, Susie. So here's the idea. You're here to make a covenant. And so after I give the charge to the husband, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, submit to one another. And then I say something to the effect of, the covenant you're about to enter into is not to be entered into lightly or irreverently, but soberly and in the fear of God, and you have both now come to be joined. Make sure you understand that this is something very serious, especially in the eyes of the Lord. And so you make this vow between God and witnesses, and you should be held accountable for it, right? I mean, our culture today, most people just say, I do, but down the road they say, I don't, or I'm done. And that's not the way God designed it. And so if you're not going to fulfill what you say you're going to fulfill, Solomon says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Do you know what that is? That's a lie. And I know we come up with it. It's man-made. Do you promise to love and cherish in sickness and in health, and for richer, for poor, till death do you part? I do. And then at some point when they say, I'm done, then you were a liar. Because you said you were going to stay no matter what. You're a liar. And that is an abomination to the Lord. Man, if we just understood this, I think if people would sit down and do a little more premarital counseling, they'd understand a little bit more about the seriousness of being married in the eyes of the Lord for the Christian. The world doesn't care, but the Christian should. And the problem is wherever the world is, the church is one step behind it. That influence and culture creeps into the church. And that's why we have to be, Jesus wants a pure bride. That's why we need to keep that influence out of the church. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 5:5, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Don't make a vow and then not fulfill. That's something that's very serious to God. Don't make a vow unless you're going to make it. Now, a vow made to God, this is salvation. What do we say to God? We're turning repentance, right? What are we saying? We're saying we're repenting, turning from sin and self, and trusting Jesus. What does it mean you're trusting Jesus? Trusting him to just save you? Now I go live how I want? No? What's... Okay, there you go. I trust that you're going to change my life. If you don't want to change or you don't help in part of it because you have a part to play in that change, if you don't do that, then you're a liar. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 12:22, right? Isn't that amazing how this comes back on us and not him? He's done everything to give us the Holy Spirit, to die for us, to pay the penalty. All we got to do is submit to him. That's crazy. Crazy. But that's the thing. You're making a commitment. That's why you confess Jesus as what? Lord and Savior. Lord comes first. You have a new master. It's not sin and self. It's Jesus. What would you have me to do, Lord? But if you make that covenant, that's why Paul says you can believe uselessly. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That's where it comes into play. You're a liar. Why are you a liar? Because you've never done anything for Jesus, nor do you have any desire to do it. So you say your salvation? Nope, it's a lie. Your oath was nothing. And so, all right. So the seriousness of making vows, don't make them frivolously. Do you remember Peter in Matthew 26 when he is, Jesus is heading to Pilate. This is after the council of the Pharisees. And some woman says, hey, there was one of his disciples right there. What does Peter say? He says, nope, wasn't me. And then he says, yes, you were. You were with Jesus. And what does he say twice? Nope, wasn't me. What does he do the third time? Swears. And that's it. That's what he's doing. He's making an oath. He's like, well, I swear. Some people say that he's cussing. He's not cussing because swearing in the Bible is not cussing. It's making an oath. And that's what he's doing. I swear by heaven. What does it say? Don't swear by heaven because that's where God sits. Don't swear by anything on earth. That's God's footstool. Don't swear by anything that God's made. Don't do that. Don't swear by nothing. And Peter says, I swear by everything, heaven and earth and God, and guess what? I wasn't with him. That was a lie. And you know, I would have hated to have been Peter because it's only found in Luke's gospel. But after he says that and he hears the rooster crow, he looks up and he makes eye contact with Jesus. Could you imagine that? And then the words come back to Peter that he remembered. Jesus says, before this night, you will deny me three times. He hears the rooster crow and looks up and Jesus is like, oh man, I'd need to be changing my depends at that moment right there. That would just be devastating. Man, don't swear by anything. Let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Why? Why does he say don't swear by anything? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because if you have to swear to back up your word, then everything else you say is a lie. Do you get that? You're like, hey, I'm going to be here tomorrow morning. Yeah, really? Yes. Like you're going to be here at 7 a.m.? Yes. Like, really? Yeah, like, I swear, I'll be here at 7 a.m., I swear. Well, that means you've lied all the other times, but now you have to swear to encourage people that you're telling the truth. If you can't be a person of your word, then how is somebody going to believe you when you give them the gospel? That's the point Jesus is trying to say. We need spiritual credibility. If you can't be a person of your word, nobody will believe you when you talk about spiritual stuff. Does that make sense? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say yes, then do what you say you're going to do. If you say no, then don't do it. But either or, don't swear by anything on heaven and earth, because if you do, you better fulfill. And if you can't fulfill it, heaven help you. That's going to be something that's not good for you. Spiritual credibility. That's what we want to do. So that when people can believe our word and take us at our word, just by one yes or one no, and not having to swear, then they'll believe us when we give them the gospel. That's the whole point. A man is trusted by his word and his actions. Any questions? Man, this is kingdom living right here. If we worked on living in the kingdom like Jesus tells us to in the Sermon on the Mount, we'd do a lot better for the kingdom, wouldn't we? But I think we're living in our own kingdom, in our own little world, trying to do everything that we want, and it's sad.